We read God's Word tonight from Matthew 25. This in connection with our text from Galatians 6. We'll read from Matthew 25, verses 31 to the end of the chapter. Here, Christ teaches us what shall come to pass in the future at the final judgment. Beginning reading at verse 31. When the Son of Man shall come in His glory, and all the holy angels with Him, then shall He sit upon the throne of His glory. And before Him shall be gathered all nations, and He shall separate them one from another, as a shepherd divideth his sheep from the goats. And He shall set the sheep on His right hand, but the goats on the left. Then shall the King say unto them, on His right hand, Come, ye blessed of My Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. For I was an hungered, and ye gave Me meat. I was thirsty, and ye gave Me drink. I was a stranger, and ye took Me in. Naked, and ye clothed Me. I was sick, and ye visited Me. I was in prison, and ye came unto Me. Then shall the righteous answer Him, saying, Lord, when saw we thee an hungered and fed thee, or thirsty and gave thee drink? When saw we thee a stranger and took thee in, or naked and clothed thee? Or when saw we thee sick or in prison and came unto thee? And the King shall answer and say unto them, Verily I say unto you, inasmuch as ye have done it unto one of the least of these My brethren, ye have done it unto Me. Then shall He say also unto them on the left hand, Depart from Me, ye cursed, into everlasting fire, prepared for the devil and his angels. For I was an hungered, and ye gave Me no meat. I was thirsty, and ye gave Me no drink. I was a stranger, and ye took Me not in. Naked, and ye clothed Me not. Sick and in prison, and ye visited Me not. Then shall they also answer Him, saying, Lord, when saw we thee an hungered, or a thirst, or a stranger, or naked, or sick, or in prison, and did not minister unto thee? And shall He answer them, saying, Verily I say unto you, inasmuch as ye did it not to one of these least, ye did it not unto Me. And these shall go away into everlasting punishment, but the righteous into life eternal. Now turn to Galatians 6. Continuing our series on Galatians, coming close to the end. The text that we consider this evening is found in chapter 6, verses 9 and 10. And let us not be weary in well-doing, for in due season we shall reap, if we faint not. As we have therefore opportunity, let us do good unto all men, especially unto them who are of the household of faith. In chapter 5, beloved, the apostle exhorted the Galatians to walk in the Spirit, verse 16. He told them that by walking in the Spirit, they would not fulfill the lust of the flesh. By walking in the Spirit, they would not fall into antinomism, using their liberty as an occasion for the flesh. By walking in the Spirit, they would manifest those fruit of the Spirit in verses 22 and 23. And now in chapter 6, which we began last week, the apostle goes on to illustrate that principle with two concrete examples, with two concrete areas of life in the church, two concrete situations. Last week we looked at the first of those. It was the situation of a brother in the church who had fallen into gross public trespass. And the apostle taught that walking in the Spirit means we must restore such a man. Not in self-righteousness, but in the spirit of meekness. That's verse 1 of our chapter. The second concrete example by which the apostle means to illustrate the principle of walking in the Spirit is the one we consider tonight. But the text we consider tonight is the apostle's general admonition, which in this case actually flows out of a more specific admonition that he gives in verses 6 through 8. There is the specific concrete situation that he mentions. Namely, walking in the Spirit means that we communicate to those who teach us in the Word in all good things. That is, that we provide for the earthly and material needs of our pastor. Walking in the Spirit means we will support our pastor. And I might make a personal note here. I don't intend to go into depth on that text tonight, but to preach the more general admonition which follows. But I might make a personal note here. Since I am the one who teaches you in the Word. And my personal note is this. That you, beloved, have done so. I don't say that to flatter you, and I hope you won't take it that way tonight, but you have communicated well and generously to the needs of my family. You have supported us well. We need nothing. We lack nothing. We have more than we need. You have provided us with our earthly material needs. And as I said, I don't say that to flatter you. It is your calling and mine to continue to do so. But I almost feel like I should echo the words of Paul. What he said to the Philippians in chapter 4 of that epistle. I rejoice in the Lord greatly at your giving. At your communicating to my needs, Paul said when he was in prison. He said, I do not rejoice so much because it means I do not have to live in poverty. That's not why I rejoice. Because, and I say that to you too tonight, I don't rejoice and thank you for your communicating to our needs so much because it means my family and me and I do not have to live in poverty. Because after all, I, like the Apostle Paul, have to learn in whatsoever state I am in, therewith to be content. But I rejoice in the fact that you have given and provided us with our needs for the same reason the Apostle rejoiced. Because it is an evidence and a proof that you are walking in the Spirit. It's a fruit of walking in the Spirit. That you provide for your pastor. That you pay the general fund. That you pay his salary. That you provide him with his earthly needs. That's an evidence and a fruit of the Spirit's work in you. And that's why I rejoice. Because I see the Spirit working in you. Indeed, I experience that. I experience it when you communicate to us in all good things. But tonight we consider verses 9 and 10, in which the apostle now moves from that more concrete matter to a broader admonition, which comes to all of us, to you and to me. Let us not be weary in well-doing, and positively, let us do good unto all men, especially to them of the household of faith. Let's consider that text tonight. Doing good to all, especially fellow believers. Notice in the first place that we are called to do good. Secondly, we are warned not to be weary. And finally, we are encouraged in this work. The main point in the text, the main admonition, the main calling, the main application of walking in the Spirit is that we are called to do good. In verse 10, the apostle says, "Let us do good." That's the calling. Let us do good. Let us do good to others. To do good is to seek the well-being and the welfare, if you will, of others, bodily and spiritual, temporal and eternal. That's what it means to do good. To seek the well-being of others, bodily and spiritual, temporal and eternal. To do good is the opposite of doing evil. To do evil to another is to seek the ruin, the destruction, the death, and even the damnation of another. That's to do evil. To do good is the opposite. To seek the eternal, temporal, bodily, spiritual well-being of others. That's what it is to do good. And notice in the text, we are not called merely to desire to do good. We are not called merely to wish to do good. The apostle doesn't say anything of that. We are not called merely to express that desire to our brother or sister in the church. For James indicates in his epistle in chapter 2 that that profits nothing. James says, if a brother or sister is destitute and of clothing and daily food, and a man say to him, depart in peace, be filled and be warmed. But he doesn't give him those things which are necessary for the body. What does it profit? No, we are not called merely to have good intentions. Not merely called to have good thoughts and good wishes. Or even merely to express those wishes. But to do good. That's verse 10. And in the Greek, it's even clearer. He says, let us work the good. Or let us perform what is good to all men, especially to those of the household of faith. To do good, beloved, is twofold. First of all, to do good is to seek the eternal well-being of others. That's first. That's first and foremost. That's fundamental. To do good is to seek the eternal and spiritual welfare of others. To do temporary physical good, material good, earthly good, and not to do eternal good, beloved, is a terrible mistake. Merely to give money to a man whom we do not know and not to give to him the gospel is a mistake. Jesus himself says in Mark chapter 8, verse 36, what shall it profit a man if he shall gain the whole world and shall lose his own soul? Or what shall a man give in exchange for his soul? If we give a man the whole world, but we don't give to him the gospel, we've profited him nothing. To do good is first and foremost to do eternal, spiritual good to others. What does that mean? That means, first of all, that we warn them of the dangers of sin and hell. That we warn them that sinners who are not covered in the blood of Christ will not be saved. It means that we point them to Jesus Christ as the one and only Savior. That we point them to His death on the cross, His atoning death. It means that we urge them to repent of their sins and to believe in Jesus Christ and to rely upon His perfect atoning sacrifice on the cross. That's what it means. That's the highest way to do good to another. But that's not all. That's first. That's foremost. That's fundamental. But that's not all. To do good, in the second place, is to seek also the temporal, bodily, physical good and well-being of others. In fact, beloved, I might be so bold as to say that this is the apostle's main concern in the text. When he says, let us do good, he means, let us do temporal, physical, material good. After all, he has just said in verses 6 through 8 that we must communicate to the earthly needs of our pastors. And now he says, let us do good to all men. Let us communicate in all good things to all men. What do I mean by doing temporal and physical good? I mean this. It means that we do the good of acts of charity. Now in this present time, now in this present world, to do good is to do acts of generosity. Acts of hospitality. Acts of kindness. Acts of mercy. To do good is to make use of our time and our money and our efforts and our resources to promote the earthly well-being of others. To do good is to do good to a person in a mental way and an emotional way, that is, to seek the psychological good of others, and to do good to them in a bodily or physical way, to promote their bodily, physical health and welfare. That's what it is to do good, in the physical and earthly sense of the word. To do good is to do the kinds of works that Jesus mentions in the chapter we read. To do good, beloved, is to give meat to the hungry. To do good is to give drink to the thirsty. To do good is to take in the stranger. To do good is to clothe the naked. To visit the sick. To come to those who are in prison. That's what it is to do good. According to Scripture. According to Jesus. That too is required in the text when he says, let us do good. But, as I said, if we merely do such good, but we do not bring the gospel, it's worthless. To do good is to do these good acts of charity always with the gospel, always in the name of Jesus Christ. The apostles in the early church did good works of healing, always in the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth. Always. So that they asked them, in what name do you do this work? In the name of Jesus. And that was a witness. And that was used by God to save His people and to gather into His church. To do good is to bring the gospel and the witness of Jesus Christ with our acts of charity. That's what it is to do good. I think you all know that. In the text, the apostle calls us to do good unto all men, especially unto them who are of the household of faith. These are the objects of our good deeds. These are the ones to whom we must do good. First of all, or as we read literally in the Greek, most of all, unto them who are of the household of faith. That's first. These are our primary concern. Those who are of the household of faith. This ought to be our focus, Paul says.
The household of faith is a beautiful term for the church. A beautiful term describing the church of our Lord Jesus Christ, particularly as it exists in the world at one given time. The church is a household. The church is a family. The church is made up of a father and brothers and sisters, of children, of sons and daughters. You, beloved, are the household of faith. It is the family of faith, that is, the family which is made up of people who are bound together by a common faith. People who have this common bond, faith in Jesus Christ, and the consequent walk of life which flows from such true faith. The household of faith. This is our true and primary family. You know, beloved, sometimes we put too much emphasis on our flesh and blood families. We do. I don't mean to belittle the family, but sometimes we place too much emphasis on our flesh and blood. But that's not our true and eternal family. Oh, we hope so. Generally, God gathers His people in from our children and in the lines of believers, but the household, the true family of ours is the household of faith. The fellow believer is a closer sibling than our flesh and blood brother or sister who lives in unbelief. That's true. A closer sibling. What a beautiful expression, the household of faith. There are those who don't have a family who are believers. But they do have a church home. What a blessing. What a blessing to be a member of the household of faith. What a great wonder. God has chosen us and given to us faith and made us members of a household, a family. Look around you, beloved. These are your brothers and sisters. These are God's sons and God's daughters. Nothing less. They're not your enemies. They're not your rivals. They're not people for you to fight against. Although that happens in a family too. It's not a good thing, but it happens. But we are brothers and sisters in one household. Now, the apostle says that first of all, we must do good to those of the household of faith. We must do good first of all to each other. Here in the congregation. Look around you. You want to know who you ought to do good to? Everyone sitting here. These are the ones you ought to do good to, first of all. This is your focus. And let it start at home. Let it start in the covenant home. Husbands, do good to your wives. Or I, as a husband, might say, husbands, let us do good to our wives. Let us do good to our wives. Let us show acts of charity and kindness and liberality towards them first of all. If we can't do that, we can't do good to anyone else. Wives, let us do good to our husbands. First of all, starts at home. The household of faith, which is the microcosm of the bigger household of faith, is the home. Let wives do good to your husbands. Children, do good to your parents. Parents, do good to your children. But now, what the apostle has in mind especially is the congregation here. These are the ones to whom we must do good. We must seek out our brothers and sisters who are in need. Those who are poor. Those who are sick. Those who are lonely. Those who have lost loved ones. Those who are in need. These are the ones to whom, first of all, we must do good. And right here, in this congregation, we also have to do good to other believers, but it starts in a local congregation, and this is our primary focus. I think there's something like concentric circles, though. As we move out from the home to the congregation, we can move out farther now to other true congregations, and particularly in our own denomination. Doing good is to do good to our fellow believers in our sister congregations in the Protestant Reformed churches. You did good tonight by putting in the collection plate for Covenant Christian High School. That's an institution, a high school, which is for the benefit of our fellow believers in all our local congregations. That's doing good to those of the household of faith. When you write a check for the Special Education Association, and when you support the education of our special needs children, our fellow believers, when you do that, you're doing good to those of the household of faith. When you give of your time and your money and your efforts for the spiritual, for the physical well-being of all of your brothers and sisters in our churches, you're doing good to those of the household of faith. I could go on and on, beloved. Another concentric circle is our sister churches in Northern Ireland and in Singapore. And even beyond that, we have all true churches in the world, wherever they may be found. All of these are included in the household of faith. Do good, first of all, to them. That's our focus. But that's not all. Also, do good unto all men. Do good unto all men, especially them of the household of faith, but do good unto all men, and let us not belittle that first part of the exhortation. All men. What does that mean? It cannot mean all men in the world, head for head, without exception. Because if we were to try to do good to all men throughout the world, without exception, then, well, first of all, that's impossible. And secondly, we would be distracted from our focus to do good in the household of faith. It cannot mean to try to do good to all men in the world without exception. What then does it mean? It means to do good unto all men as they enter our sphere of life, as they cross our pathway of life. That's who the neighbor is. Jesus never taught us to try to save the world. Jesus never taught us to cure all of the world's problems. Jesus said to do good to our neighbor. In Luke 10, in the parable of the Good Samaritan, Jesus tells a story of a Jew who was battered and beaten and bloodied and bruised on the road to Jericho. And a Jewish Levite and a Jewish priest walk down that road, and they see that man lying there, and they pass by on the other side. They don't want to do good to him. But then a Samaritan comes. And he picks up that battered and bruised and bloodied man and puts him on his animal and brings him to a local town. Brings him to an inn. Has him cared for. Has him watched over for the night. Jesus says, that's what I mean. That's doing good. That's what the apostle has in mind in the text when he says, as we have opportunity, let us do good to all men. As we have opportunity. Literally, there we read, as we have time. But the apostle does not mean, as we have some free time here and there, do good. But what he means is, as we have an opportune time. As an opportunity presents itself to you and to me, do good to all men. It means, as that neighbor, whoever he might be, crosses your pathway at work, at school, wherever you may be going, in the parking lot of the grocery store, sitting alongside of the road, it means, do good to him. Bring him the gospel and care for his physical needs. As we have opportunity, let us do good to all men. It means when that opportunity presents itself, don't ignore it. Don't act like you didn't see it. Don't pass by on the other side, as the Levite and the priest did. But be like the Samaritan. Go out of your way. Sacrifice your own comfort and pleasure and help and do good. That's what it means. I don't say this, beloved, tonight as one who's practiced this perfectly. By no means. I only bring to you the text. And I apply it to myself too. Do good unto all men as you have opportunity. All men also means all men without distinction. Not all men without exception, but all men without distinction. That is, it doesn't make any difference who that man is. If that man is a man or a woman, it doesn't matter. If he is black or white, it doesn't matter. If he is Jew or Gentile, it makes no difference. If he is rich or poor, if he is middle, lower, or higher class, if you think you will get a reward or not, if he is normal looking or strange looking, if he looks the way you approve of or if he doesn't look the way you approve of, if he has a nice collared shirt on or a ripped up shirt and tattoos all over his arm, it doesn't make any difference. Do good to him. Bring him the gospel. And do good to him. That's the calling of the text. Why? Why? You ask. Why, I ask myself. Why do good to them? Why? Well, Jesus did good to you. Jesus did good to me. He did a great good. He died. He did the good of giving up his own life on the cross. That's what he did. Sometimes we cannot be bothered with helping someone. And all they need is 20 bucks. We can't be bothered with it. But Jesus laid down his life that we might be saved. That's why. We have to be warned not to be weary. Because weariness in well-doing comes to us naturally, and weariness takes place so quickly. To be weary in well-doing, beloved, is to be uninterested in doing good. It is to be tired of doing good. It is that to have no desire to do any good. To be weary implies that formerly one was awake, full of energy, full of enthusiasm, full of interest, full of strength. We might say, gung-ho to do good. But he had lost all of that. Now he's weary. It probably happened as a process, but slowly he grew tired of things. He grew weary of doing good. He lost interest. He became jaded and cynical and lethargic. He became weary. One might become physically and bodily weary. Certainly, one who has been fulfilling this calling and doing good to others and spending himself and his body going hither and thither and yon and busily doing good to others. Every time he finds opportunity, no doubt he would be physically and bodily weary of doing good. And he might be led to think to himself, I always do good. I'm sick of it. I need a little break. Or one could be mentally or emotionally weary. Certainly one who's been fulfilling this calling well, who has been devoting his thoughts and his energies and his emotions and feelings to helping other people, surely he could become weary in that well-doing and think to himself, Why do I have to always do it? I'm tired of it. I'm sick and tired of it. I need a break. There are many causes of this weariness. Doing good, you know, is often a thankless job. Doing good often involves little return, little compliment, little appreciation. Often that's the case, not always, but often that's the case. We do good, we do lots of good, but we get no thanks. And as time goes on, we become weary. Why should I keep doing good when this person doesn't even care? When this person is thankless? It requires much self-sacrifice and self-denial. Another cause is that often the goals that we set in our well-doing are not reached. We set goals. We want to accomplish those goals, but we don't reach those goals. We never reach those goals, and we strive and strive and strive, but the goals are not reached. Become disillusioned over time. Become cynical. What's the use of trying? Another reason is that well-doing is often a lonely work. Often we're doing our well-doing all by ourselves. I'm sure mothers often think that way. In the home all day, busily doing the well-doing of caring for your family. Sometimes not appreciated, not thanked. It's a lonely business, doing good is. Sometimes the cause of this weariness can even be a certain antinomianism that the apostle is really attacking in this section of Galatians, I think, when he said in chapter 5, verse 13, don't use liberty as an occasion for the flesh. What he was getting at was, don't use your justification and your liberty as an excuse to perform the works of the flesh. Well, we could put it this way too. Don't use your liberty as an excuse not to do good. That's a danger. Man can think, I have been justified by grace alone, through faith alone. Good doctrine. But because I've been justified, I don't have to do good. Not to be justified anyway. And so it's not that important to do good. I don't have to strive to do good. I certainly don't have to go out of my way to do good. Don't use your liberty as an occasion, beloved, not to do good. Don't use your liberty as an excuse to be lazy spiritually. The apostle says in the text, let us not be weary in well-doing. We need to hear that. It's not only an admonition, but it's an encouragement too. The apostle saying, come, my brothers and sisters. Let us not be weary, but let us go forward in strength. Let us pray to the Spirit to refill our engines. Let us pray to Him to give us the strength we need and the energy we need to do good. To fill us with the desire and the interest and the zeal and the enthusiasm. That's what He's saying. Why? Why must we not be weary? Same reason. Jesus was not weary. Jesus was not weary in the well-doing that He did. Oh, He was weary in a certain sense. There's no doubt about it that He was bodily weary as He hung on the cross and His blood dripped out of His body and He lost physical strength. Certainly He grew weary. There's no doubt that as He bore the wrath of God against our sins, that as He drank the cup of God's fury against our transgressions, that He was weary. There's no doubt He was weary in the Garden of Gethsemane when He cried out to the Father, if it be possible, let this cup pass from Me. He was weary. But not weary in this sense. He never said, I'm sick of this. He never said, I'm through. He never said, I'm uninterested anymore in doing this good work. He never threw in the towel. He never became frustrated. He never became disillusioned. He never lost interest. But with single-minded devotion, he worked his way through the weariness and performed the greatest good work in all of history. The work of our eternal salvation. He did not grow weary. Why should we? Let us not grow weary, but let us depend upon the Lord Christ and His Spirit to grant to us and to give us that enthusiasm that we need. The apostle also encourages us in this. He encourages us by holding out to us the prize. In due season, we shall reap. In an appropriate time, we will harvest. In the preceding verses, he has been talking about reaping. Reaping is a farming term. Reaping is harvesting. The farmer, when he goes out into the field, he sows seed in the springtime. And in the harvest time, he reaps or harvests the grain. The apostle uses that as an analogy. Because that same farmer who sows the seed always reaps what he sowed. If he sows corn seed, he reaps corn. If he sows wheat seed, he reaps wheat. If he sows barley, he never reaps wheat. And if he sows wheat, he never reaps barley. The apostle says that's similar in the moral life. Verse 7. Whatsoever a man soweth, that shall he also reap. For he that soweth to his flesh shall of the flesh reap corruption. But he that soweth to the Spirit shall of the Spirit reap life everlasting. That is, the one who is constantly gratifying the flesh, constantly doing the works of the flesh, and fulfilling the lust of the flesh, without hesitation, without delay, without restraint, such a person is going to reap something from the flesh. And what he's going to reap is corruption. That's all the flesh. That's the fruit of the works of the flesh, is corruption. That is, eternal perdition. Eternal destruction in hell. So Jesus is saying to the non-righteous people in Matthew 25 in the second half, when they said, Lord, when have we not done these good works to you? He said, when you didn't do it to the least of my brethren, you didn't do it to me. They went into everlasting death. Those who sow to the flesh reap corruption of the flesh. Those who sow to the Spirit reap of the Spirit life everlasting. That is, those who walk in the Spirit and who perform the works or the fruit of the Spirit, these shall reap the fruit of the Spirit, which is life everlasting. Life everlasting. Unending life. Perfect life with God in heaven forever. That's the reward. That's the prize of those who are not weary in well-doing, but who do good to all men, especially of the household of faith. But we receive that prize on the basis of our good works? No. That's not what I mean. Nowhere in Scripture do we find that we are judged on the basis of our works, but we are judged according to our works. Judged according to our works are going to come there on the judgment day. First of all, our Lord Jesus Christ sitting on His throne will issue the verdict of innocent and righteous on the basis of my shed blood on the cross. But then He'll look at our works.
And those works will determine our place in heaven. We will be judged according to our works. Our reward in life everlasting will be given in the measure of our works. What, so we have a works religion after all? No. Those works are given to us, of course, by the Spirit. Ephesians 2, verse 10 says that God has created us unto good works. Yes, yes, yes. But God causes those works through the preaching of the gospel as it happens today. The Spirit works through the preaching to realize those good works, to create those good works in us. There ought to be no lazy Christians, lazy justified Christians. We shall reap in due time. In due time. Maybe not at the time that we would like, maybe not as soon as we would like, but at just the right time. Already now we will reap. Jesus said in Acts 20, verse 35, "It is more blessed to give than to receive." You experience that too? It's not a happier thing to receive, is it? It's a happier thing to give, right? Yes. It's happier and more blessed to give than to receive. Already now, in this life, we are given a foretaste of that life everlasting. We are given a foretaste of the blessedness by doing good to all men. That joy that you feel, that satisfaction, that fulfillment, that happiness in doing good works, that's not wrong. That's a blessing God gives to you. Don't be proud about it. But that's a blessing He gives to the well-doer. Blessedness. But in due time means ultimately in the last time, the last day, the final judgment. When the Son of Man comes on the clouds of glory. When He sits upon the throne of His glory. And when He calls all nations before that throne at that time. We will receive our reward. Christ, after He issues the verdict of innocent and righteous to His people, the sheep, will say to them, "Come, thou blessed of my Father, and inherit the kingdom that has been prepared for you before the foundation of the world." And He will tell them why. He will tell you why. "Because when I was hungry, you gave me food. When I was thirsty, you gave me drink. When I was naked, you clothed me. When I was sick, you visited me. When I was in prison, you came to me. That's why." That is, your good works are the evidence of the Spirit that you have and of the faith that you have which justifies you. And the Christian will say to Jesus, you and I will say to Him, "Lord, when have we done these things? When have we done these things to you? I don't remember doing it to you. I don't remember ever seeing you." And Jesus will say to us, "When you did it to each other, then you did it to me." So, beloved, let that encourage you in well-doing, not to be weary, but to do good unto all men, especially them of the household of faith. Amen. Our Father in heaven, we pray for that grace and that Spirit. We can do none of this of ourselves. We cannot show our gratitude. We cannot do good. Work in us both to will and to do of Thy good pleasure. Grant us the zeal and enthusiasm to do good, to speak the gospel to our neighbor, to clothe him, to feed him, to give him what he needs. And use this, Father, to accomplish Thy perfect and eternal will. We look forward to that day. May it come quickly. In Jesus' name, amen.